Please turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 17. John 17. John 17 is the longest of Jesus' prayers recorded for us in the Gospels, and actually it's the longest prayer recorded anywhere in the New Testament. And it's really somewhat bittersweet that we come this morning to the final three verses of this passage. I've studied this chapter before, but just really being able to study it in depth this time with you all has been a real blessing to me, and I almost hate to see it end. But just thinking about the Gospel of John as a whole, you realize that the author of this Gospel, the Apostle John, four times in the Gospel of John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And of course, when he says that, when he writes that, he's not saying that in any way that's proudly singling himself out as the one whom Jesus loved. I believe he referred to himself that way because he very humbly desired to avoid referring to himself by name. Even more so, I believe John was simply so amazed and so overcome by the knowledge that he was loved by Jesus that he couldn't help but declare it as he wrote. He was overcome with the thought of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it overflowed in his writing of this gospel, even in how he referred to himself, the one whom Jesus loved. I've mentioned to you before, as we've gone through this chapter 17, that down through church history, this chapter has been the favorite chapter of many. This is a wonderful chapter. I think we would all agree about that. But I have wondered, as I've read those many comments, what exactly is it, or was it, has it been about this chapter that so many, even so many church leaders like John Knox, what made it their favorite chapter in the entirety of Scripture? And I believe the answer is this. I believe it's because in this prayer, the love of Jesus that John knew so well is so powerfully on display. The love of our Savior for His own is on display here as he prays for us. The love for believers, for you if you're a Christian, for me if I'm a Christian, that love of Christ for His own just comes pouring out here in this prayer. It's just so apparent in this. And I believe that's the reason that throughout the course of history, this has been the favorite chapter for so many. We see here the deep, deep love that Jesus has for us. We've considered the fact that this particular prayer has often been described as Jesus' high priestly prayer. You're familiar with this. This prayer, John 17, is called His high priestly prayer. You remember that the New Testament teaches us that the figure of the high priest in the Old Testament scriptures was intended by God to be somewhat of a foreshadowing of Christ. The high priest of the Old Testament foreshadowed what it was that Christ came to do. They foreshadowed the fact that when the Christ, the great high priest, the Messiah, came, he would do two things for his people. He would make the final sacrifice to take away their sins, and he would intercede for them. He would pray for them. And the writer of Hebrews goes into great detail about that, about both of those things. He talks about the fact that Christ is our great high priest, that he's sacrificed himself for our sins once for all. The writer of Hebrews goes into detail about that and makes that powerfully clear to us. But then Hebrews also has a wonderful passage about his ongoing intercession for us. And I want to read this to you, a couple verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25. Listen to this. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What kind of incredible love is that? If you're a believer, he died in your place, he paid the penalty for your sins, and he always lives to make intercession for you. And here in John 17, we get a glimpse into his intercession for us, his ongoing intercession for us. We get a glimpse, really, here in John 17, as if into a scene in heaven, really, into the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, comes into the presence of his Father to pray for us. Let's think about that. And so we hear his love expressed for us here in this prayer on the night before the cross. And that, coupled with the fact that we know that he always lives to intercede for us, causes us to be very amazed and very grateful. Well, we've been studying this chapter now for several weeks, and we'll finish it today. And we'll see again that he expresses again in these final verses his great love for us. Just to kind of give an overview of this prayer as we're looking at it for this last time this morning for a while, I want to just consider with you, in reflecting back on what we've seen already, how his love is made so obvious throughout this prayer. First of all, always keep in mind the context of this prayer. It's amazing in and of itself. Jesus prayed this prayer on the night before the cross. He knew that on the very next day he would be crucified. He knew then that he would be resurrected and that he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. That's the context of this prayer, and it's a powerful context. So we know that very heavy on his heart was the fact that he would be leaving his disciples here in this world that's full of unbelief, in this world that's full of evil, in this world that's full of trouble and trials and temptations and difficulties. And this prayer then is in that context. He's praying for his own left in this world. And we've seen that in verses 6 down through 19, 11 down through verse 19, he prays specifically for his disciples, his contemporary disciples, particularly the 11 apostles who were there with him as he prayed this prayer and who were listening to the prayer. But as we've seen, and as I've said many times, the nature and content of what he prayed in those verses is such that it applies to all his disciples. All his disciples since that time, all his disciples now, all his disciples in the future as well. And his love for us just pours out in the way he prays for us. Look down at verse 11, where he really began to pray specifically for his disciples. He said this. Prayed this, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. You read that, and when you come to understand what he's saying there, you can hear his deep love for you sort of well up as he articulates the fact that he will not be physically and visibly present with his disciples, with us, and will be left in this world. And he's thinking about Satan's wicked desires against us and thinking about the dangers and difficulties in this world. And with all that in mind, he prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name. It's a prayer for our preservation. It's the first thing in this prayer that he prays for his disciples, that we would be preserved in our faith, that we would stay in the faith. Holy Father, keep them in your name. And I read that verse, and I'm so glad that he loves me and you so much that he prayed this for us then, and he prays this for us now. Because I realize that if it were up to me to keep myself, I would fail. If it were up to me to keep myself, I'd go through life worried to death that I would fall away from the faith, and I would fall away if it were only up to me. But I know, in part because of this prayer, that I don't have to fear that I'll lose my salvation. I don't have to fear that I'll fall from the faith, because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus' prayer here is in perfect accord with the will of the Father. The very prayer of Jesus here is my assurance that I'll be kept. Jesus has made that clear throughout this gospel. You remember back in John 10, where he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But his prayer here, "Holy Father, keep them," is a reminder of his great love for us and his desire for our eternal security. But as he continues in his prayer, he prays not only for our preservation in the faith, he prays also for our growth in the faith. You remember that he does that really in two ways. He prays, first of all, for our protection from Satan. Verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." As Christians, Satan cannot destroy our faith, but he can do great damage to our walk. Satan desires to keep you focused on this world and not on the things above. He can't destroy your faith, so he wants the next best thing. He wants to keep you so immature in the faith that you're completely ineffective for the gospel. Jesus, though, prays for your growth in the faith. And to do that, he prays, first of all, for your protection from the evil one, from Satan. And second, he prays specifically for your sanctification. Look at verse 17 again. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In other words, Holy Father, make them holy. Help them to grow in Christ's likeness. Think about that, and you realize that Jesus could not have made any request of the Father that are more loving than the request he makes here, to preserve us in the faith so that we have eternal security, and to cause us to grow in Christ's likeness, so that you and I may be renewed to a true knowledge according to the one who created us. And you think about these things and you realize that sometimes the things we pray for ourselves are often so earthly centered, aren't they? So focused sometimes on earthly things that almost sometimes they fade into insignificance. And I'm so glad he loves us so much. And so he prays for us about eternally significant matters. And this prayer teaches us what those things are. That he prays for us in ways that we can't even sometimes know to pray for ourselves. There's something else in this prayer that should remind us of his love. That's this. It's just interwoven through this whole prayer. He reminds us in this prayer, as we read it, he reminds us of our divine purpose, our divine mission that he's given us. He makes it clear that he's leaving us in this world even though we're not of this world. He says to the Father, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." And then he says in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." In other words, like Christ, we're to minister the truth of the gospel to this world. We have been transformed by God's truth and by God's grace, and we're to be proclaimers of that same truth and grace to the world. What a blessing that John recorded these words for us. Because living in this world can sometimes seem like a very, very vain thing, can't it? But we're definitely reminded of Christ's love for us in this. Our lives are filled with the satisfying mission of proclaiming Christ. He loves us even to the extent that he's given us the divine mission and privilege of being his ambassadors, of making an eternal difference through the lives we live. He saved you from a life of vanity, and he's given you a mission with eternal consequences. Something else about this prayer that we saw last week, we see His love for us also in that He prayed for our unity with one another. We saw that last week in verse 21. He says there that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. We saw it also in verse 23 where He says that they may be one just as We are one. And He said it again in verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. It's an amazing prayer. He leaves us in this world for now, but while we're here, we're part of the body of Christ, and He prays that we be in unity. Unity of mission, unity of purpose, unity of love for one another, unity of holiness in which we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and growing in Christ-likeness, a unity that's to be a testimony to the world and a unity that also gives us great fellowship and joy in being one with other believers. Well, as if all that's not enough of an outpouring of His love for us in this prayer, look at verse 24. And we'll look at this final set of verses this morning, the final three verses. He says this, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me." Stop right there for a minute. He's praying for His disciples all down through all of history, all who are saved through faith. And I want you to just think about it for a minute. You and I both know that there are times in our own lives that we desire to express our love to those we love, perhaps when we're leaving them and know we won't see them for a long time. Maybe this is a husband to a wife to her husband, a parent to a child, a grandparent to a grandchild, a friend to a friend, whatever. But there are times when we want to use the most perfect description of our love to express to them how we feel about them, right? There are those times. And you know, those times maybe when we're writing a card, you know, to them on their birthday, or I don't know when it is. But those times where we long for to find a kind of eloquence that expresses our love with just the right words. Suzanne will tell you that I'm horrible at it, by the way. But here in this moment of His prayer, on the night before His death, with the 11 listening in to the prayer, he once again describes His disciples this way, and notice how He does it. He says, they are those whom You have given Me. Father, I'm praying for those whom You have given Me. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is Jesus' very eloquent and very supreme description of who you are. You're someone whom the Father has set His love on in eternity past, and now in time has sent the Holy Spirit in order that He might save you and give you to His Son. He says, "My Son, He's for you. She's for you." And you think about that and you realize it's amazing that could be possible of you, of me. We who were once God's enemies, hostile to God, we're the ones who He prays for here. And He says, "Father, these are the ones You have given Me." I mean, it's a little overwhelming, really, and it's a little bit more than wonderful, and it kind of puts a knot in your heart when you understand to think that the Father thought about me and said to Jesus, "Son, I have set My love on Jay Newland, and I'm giving him to you. And I want him to know that he's a gift of My love to you." That should be overwhelmingly wonderful for you to think about as a Christian. Such an incredible expression right there of the Father's love for you and the Son's love for you. You read that, and I don't care who you are and what your background has been. if you're a true believer now, and if you understand what Jesus is saying here, that the Father set His love on you and gave you to the Son, that should grip your heart and give you a sense of dignity. People in this world may think you're absolutely nothing. Jesus is saying, you're absolutely everything to me. Oh, it's not a dignity that engenders pride, but it's a dignity that engenders humility and gratefulness to our Lord. And we just say again, how could this be for the likes of you and for the likes of me? And also, at the same time, what a great sense of stability it produces, right? What are you going through right now? What struggles do you have? What trials are you going through? What fears? How are you going to get through it all and hold up? It's because of this. The Heavenly Father has set His love on you and given you to the Son. It's a done deal. And you are eternally secure, and God is working through your life because He sent you here. He's left you in this world. He's working through your life, and He's growing you in Christ. In fact, the Son loves you so much that even as He prays these things for you, even as He prayed this prayer, on the very next day He would die for you. Now look again at His prayer in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am. He's talking here, of course, about heaven. He desires that you spend eternity with heaven, and he includes that in His prayer. You remember He said back in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. In other words, he prays in parts of this prayer that the cross and the resurrection and His ascension are so certain that he speaks here as if they've already happened in time, and he's already gone from this world back in heaven with His Father. And so in verse 24 He says, I desire that they also may be with Me in heaven where I am. Now you read that and you think, well, that's my prayer. That's our prayer, right? We want to be with Him where He is. But did you know that His prayer, His will for you, is that He wants you to be with Him for all eternity? You ever think about that? When you love someone, what's your greatest desire? It's that they be with you, right? And that's what Jesus is praying for here. You think of that in your own human relationships. What we want most of those we love, we want them to be with us. And Jesus is saying here, He loves you like that. If you're His, it's you that He wants. It's that He wants you to be with Him. This goes back to what Jesus taught the disciples earlier that night in John 14. He said, in My Father's house are many dwelling places. And He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that what? Where I am, there you may be also. And we've talked about this before. I remember having a kind of a fun conversation about it on a Wednesday night. We talked about the fact that how many times people get this idea that heaven is, you know, just a whole lot of mansions and big streets everywhere. You know, this idea that it's mansions, and people kind of build their whole concept, their whole visualization of heaven like this, and then they think, okay, we're gonna live in a mansion, and it's almost like they think heaven's all about material aspects, you know, things that we look forward to enjoying in heaven. The Bible says much more than that. It's not about things. It's about Christ. It's about being with God. Jesus says in John 14, it's dwelling places, not mansions. You have a room in the Father's house. And the focus is on Christ and your presence with Him. You know, it's not that you're two blocks down in your mansion sipping tea, waiting for your golf tee off time. That's why Paul was hard pressed in both directions in Philippians 1. You remember he said, because if he lived on in the flesh, that would mean service to the Philippians and to other Christians. But to die, he said, means to depart and be with Christ. So he was hard pressed by both things. And when you start to think about heaven, you realize it's beyond our comprehension. You know, you've heard people ask you, people have probably asked you as a Christian, what's heaven going to be like? And you realize pretty quickly we can't express it. We don't know exactly. John tried to express it in Revelation. There's some great passages in Revelation that talk about heaven, but even those, we read those, and we love the description of that, and as wonderful as those descriptions are, we also, I think, get the very clear sense that it's just something beyond what we can understand. It's something that John couldn't really articulate, even inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a very important verse on it, though. John 17, verse 24, because look again at verse 24 at what he says. I want them to be with me, Father, where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants you to see the full expression of his glory. And you think back about, well, wait a minute, you know, John chapter 1 says we've seen the glory. It's true, it is true, that in Christ's incarnation, John 1 verse 14 says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. But you realize but you see when he came into the world, his glory was veiled in his flesh. When he was in the world, as glorious as he was and as incredible as some of those miracles were, all those miracles were, and as incredible as it must have been to see his character, for those disciples to see his character in human flesh, we realize that was not the full expression of his glory. But he wants us to see that. Not only does he want you to be with him, but he wants you to see him in his glory. And just think about that as he prayed this prayer that night. His disciples were there with him throughout their time with him. They had seen him only in his humiliation, really, here on this earth. And they were about to see him in his awful humiliation of the cross. They were going to see him arrested and then mocked and scorned and beaten and bloodied. They were going to see a crown of thorns placed on his head, and then they're going to see him led to be out to be crucified and exposed to the world and spat upon and mocked by the soldiers. And you think about us today, really. We who are alive today, where we live, where we work, we also see Jesus demeaned, mocked, hated, rejected. That's the world we live in. None of us as Christians have been able to avoid seeing Jesus demeaned. And he knows that. And his longing is that we may see the fullness of his glory. And again, that's going to be something that we just can't even put into words. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 speaks of things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for us, for those who believe, who love him. Just try to imagine this, to see his glory. I don't even know what that means exactly. You know, I can't even get my mind around that. But I think it's part of it's this. We're going to see Christ in the fullness of his attributes. I mean, just try to imagine seeing Christ in the fullness of His holiness, being in the presence of the God who's perfectly holy. Just try to imagine being in the fullness of His love and of His grace and power and wisdom and truth and on and on and on, and to be with Him in all of those things for eternity. Just try to imagine knowing His love that you know now and that we hear expressed through this entire prayer, but knowing it then fully. You're not going to care about slipping off to a golf game. You're not going to care about what else you're doing, I don't think. You're going to be overjoyed to be in His presence, and you're going to be like those in Revelation 5 who say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And you're just going to run out of words. You're not going to know how to express yourself. And here in this prayer, at the end of the prayer, He says this: "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory." What an incredible closing prayer, an expression of His great love for you. There's nothing more He could say. And we know that this prayer of Christ will not fall to the ground. We know every request of the Son will be answered. The Father will answer His prayer, and we will see, one day and for eternity, we will behold His glory. This is our absolute certain hope. And Jesus prayed, and the disciples heard His prayer, and John recorded it so that even as we live here as pilgrims in this world, we won't lose sight of the destiny that our Savior has secured for us. And so, whenever life becomes for you dark, whenever the pressures become too great, whenever you wonder how you're going to go on, just remember John 17:24, that what He prayed for you there and what He is interceding for you now is that you'll be with Him for eternity and behold His glory. And when you remember that's your destiny in Christ, then it transforms your life here and now, doesn't it? Because the things of this earth become very, very dim. And your purposes become eternal purposes when you think rightly about this. And you really are then, as Colossians 3 says, that causes you to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now look with me at verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. He seems to me to be expressing here the basis of His absolute certainty that the Father will answer His prayer. He prays now, using the words righteous Father. He said His Father, He says, is a righteous Father. He's calling on the righteousness of the Father. And He says, although Father, on one hand the world has rejected Christ and has therefore not known You, on the other hand, these ones whom I'm praying for, My true disciples, they've truly known and received Me for who I am, the Son of God. And because You are righteous, Father, I know that You'll certainly apply the full merits of My redemptive work to those who believe in Me. And so I know my prayer will be answered. And then He closes then with this in verse 26. It says this: "And I have made Your name known to them and will make it known." In other words, the disciples have come to know that God the Father sent the Son, and Jesus has made God's name known to them. And it's when he says he's made God's name known, or I made your name known, it's a way of saying that Jesus has made God's character and his attributes. In some way, the fullness of his person, he's made that known to his disciples. And he says, and will make it known. In other words, his work of revealing the Father will continue in his disciples. He may be speaking of the cross here. I don't know. He may be speaking of the cross and how his work on the cross further revealed the glory of God, or he may be speaking here, referring here to the work of the Holy Spirit who illumines our mind to the truth of Scripture such that we are growing in the knowledge of God. I don't know which he's referring to. It doesn't matter. Maybe both. But it's a promise of sorts. It's a promise of sorts to the Father from the Son that he'll continue to grow us in the knowledge of God. But notice especially the last part of the verse. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So this whole prayer, you know, we see it. As Jesus' disciples, we're objects of God's love. Christ is in us, we're in union with Christ. But also, as God is continually made known to us, we'll be transformed such that we love others with the same type of love with which the Father has loved the Son. Think about that. That's what he says here. So throughout this prayer, chock full of expressions of Jesus' love for us, we see and hear these things. We're eternally secure. He's growing us. He's protecting us, sanctifying us. And we will one day be with him in glory, beholding his glory. Many of you all know and enjoy listening to the very excellent pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson. And he, in an exposition of this chapter, John 17, told a story about when he, as a young associate pastor, was given the task of hosting the theologian John Stott. And he reported how he was thrilled and honored to be able to spend time with Stott. I think Sinclair Ferguson was probably, you know, in his mid-20s at this point, and not sure how old Stott was, but Stott was quite a famous theologian, and he had the responsibility of showing Stott the city and, you know, his kind of hospitality and just getting to know him. Had the opportunity to get to know John Stott for that week in which John Stott was, I think, there for a conference at Sinclair's Ferguson, at Sinclair's church. And he said, Sinclair said that after that week, he had no further contact with John Stott until about 10 or 12 years later when he received a letter from John Stott, sort of out of the blue. And in this letter, he said that he had heard that John Stott said that he had heard that Sinclair was going to the United States. And he told Sinclair that he hoped he wouldn't stay there very long. But then he told Sinclair that he had been praying for Sinclair for those 10 or 12 years. And Sinclair Ferguson just said that he was somewhat amazed and thrilled to know that such a man as Stott had been praying for him all those years. But then Sinclair related that this prayer, he related that story to this prayer, and he said the fact that Stott had been praying for him those many years, as significant as that was to him when he first got that letter, he realized that that pales in significance into insignificance in comparison to what we see here. Jesus' intercession for us, the likes of which we see right here in John 17. And that's so true. You know, sometimes people tell us, I've been praying for you for years, and it amazes us, but what we need to be amazed at is John 17, that Christ is He prayed for us 2,000 years ago, and he's praying for, he lives to make intercession for you now, and this is the way he's praying for you. This is a great prayer, and really in many ways we've just kind of touched on it as we've gone through it. I'd encourage you, all of us, to keep this prayer very much before us. Know this prayer well. It will help you to better understand the very heart of Christ for you. It'll help you keep steering you in your walk, in your purpose, in your sanctification. It'll keep those things very important on your mind as they were to Christ. And I just praise God for giving us this prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to even think about the fact that you gave us as a loved gift to your Son in eternity past. And the Son then died on the cross for our sins. You drew us to yourself through the Holy Spirit. And now the Son lives to make intercession for us in the ways we've looked at this morning. You are our fortress in ways we don't even comprehend. Father, we praise you for your rich, rich, rich goodness to us. We praise you for this sort of glimpse into how Christ is praying for us even now. We praise you that we have security in Christ, eternal security, if we're a believer. We thank you that somehow you've even determined to use us to be your ambassadors for your purposes, for the gospel here in this world. I pray that we'd be so faithful to that. I pray that we'd be so mindful of that. I pray, too, that you'd bind it on our heart that Jesus' great prayer for us was not only that we'd be protected from the evil one, but that we'd also be positively sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. So, Father, as it was very much on Jesus' heart that we grow in Christ, I pray that it would be very much on our heart that you would help us as a body to be unified around the truth of the gospel, the mission of the gospel, but also around the very fact that we're set apart unto holiness, set apart to grow in Christ. And I pray that that would be very much a part of our conversation, very much a part of our love for one another. Father, we do look forward to being with you and with your Son. And we look forward to beholding his glory. But I pray even now in our own lives that we would see his glory through the written word, and that our lives would be as much as you desire to make them an expression of that same glory, a reflection of the glory of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.